Father in heaven, we ask that the word, that the God of this word might open his word to us this morning. May you give us hearts, ears to hear, and hearts to heed. Lord, may you renew and tear down, and may you reorientate us once again, that we might see clearly our sin and our misery, and likewise that we might see Jesus Christ, that we might see ourselves in union with him, living, Lord, as new creations, new creatures in Christ. O Lord, fill our hearts with the wind of the Holy Spirit that we might be animated, motivated to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that we might desire to honor you, to enjoy you, to fellowship with you. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, excuse me, 20. Revelation chapter 20. Some of you probably had a moment of anxiety there. Revelation chapter 20, my text this morning is verses 11 through 15. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word as we begin with verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. In preaching through the book of Revelation, or preaching through Revelation chapter 20, I have had many people make comments to me. In fact, it's very possible I have received more comments in the last few weeks than at any time in my preaching. Received a lot of comments and a lot of questions. And several of the questions that I have received, I want to recognize this morning, and I've used to help frame my sermon because I've heard these questions repeatedly. One of the questions I've heard is, Pastor, how many judgments are there? I'm always a little bit surprised, but I've heard that several times. How many judgments are there? And then also, relative to the great white throne judgment, when will believers be judged? And what will it be like when believers are judged? Will there be a video screen that shows all my sins? I hope not. These are the kinds of questions that I've been asked over the last several weeks and months. And therefore, it seems appropriate that I would address these questions since they are coming forth from this congregation. And it's my pleasure to do so. Historic and dispensational premillennials speak of several judgments. Now, when I use the term premillennials, some of you who were raised in Reformed churches may not be that familiar with the whole premillennial scheme. And my intent is not to leave you out, but you need to be patient because there's many people who have been raised in churches that all they were ever taught was this premillennial dispensational scheme. And many of them have come to me and said, Pastor, I'm so thankful that you're taking your time going through chapter 20 because this is so different from what I was taught my whole life. And when you're sitting there preaching this, I follow you, but the moment I get up and walk to my car, it's all gone. So don't go too fast, please. And I have had numerous people tell me that in the last several weeks. So I plead with you, if you have this all down, you understand it, and you have no questions, then be patient with those who do have questions, okay? That's my plea for as we accommodate the body of Christ in the breadth. Because the fact is when you've been taught something from infancy all the way through and you find yourself at 60 or 70 years of age, it's really hard to get that out of your head and replace it with something else. And we're trying to do that this morning and last week and the week behind. We want people to have their minds renewed by the Word of God. And that doesn't happen. It's like laying bricks. You can't lay all the bricks at once. We lay a brick or two every Sunday, and we come back and we lay some more bricks. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're putting some bricks in place. And therefore, for those who have been taught a premillennial position, that means you were taught that the millennium is not taking place right now, that Jesus Christ will return, and then there's going to be this thousand-year literal millennium, and then the great white throne judgment would follow that millennium. And that during that millennium, Jesus would rule in Jerusalem, which is why you have all the preoccupation with the nation of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple and all those things that so many speak of today because of, to be quite honest with you, many of the popular radio preachers are pre-mill dispensationalists. Well, anyways, if you subscribe to that scheme, you have to have multiple final judgments. You have to have a final judgment when the Christians are raptured from this earth. They can't go and be with the Lord without some kind of judgment. So you have to have some kind of a final judgment for those who are raptured. Well, then if you subscribe to a classical dispensationalist scheme, you've got the seven-year tribulation. Well, then you've got to have some kind of a judgment after the seven-year tribulation of the nations, prior to this literal thousand-year millennium. And then, of course, you've got to have some kind of a judgment, the great white throne judgment at the end of this millennium. So the classic dispensationalists have actual four final judgments. They have the judgment of Christians at the time of the rapture. They have a judgment of the nations of Israel. At the time after the tribulation, you've got the judgment of the nations, you've got the judgment of Israel, and after the millennium, you've got the great white throne judgment. And you can see where this gets rather confusing. And if people have been taught this, why they would have questions, when are Christians judged? What judgment do I belong to? And all that takes place here. And I'm going to mention by name, not because I want to be spiteful in any way, but popular radio teachers such as John MacArthur, Charles Swindoll, David Jeremiah, David Hawking, and the list goes on and on, promote this view of the Bible and specifically the book of Revelation. And therefore, it's not surprising, because many, even in this congregation, have been exposed to the teaching of these men, it's not surprising that many people have questions about this. And this is greatly compounded by the fact that many Reformed churches have avoided the book of Revelation. In fact, some of you, before I started this series, pleaded with me privately and said, "Pastor, we just soon leave that book alone. Don't mess that book. It confuses us." You know, that just inspires me all the more to preach through it. You need to know that. So if you come to me in private and you plead with me not to preach through the book of the Bible, you can almost be assured at some point in time, Lord willing, I will probably do that. Because that's certainly an attitude we'd want to dispel. The last words of Jesus were not intended to confuse, mystify, befuddle, or dazzle his people, but rather they're intended to be a source of strength and comfort to the body of Christ and bring clarity to our thinking. And may that be the case. May the Lord bless this unto that end. Well, once it's acknowledged that the return of Jesus Christ will occur after the millennium, there is no longer any basis for claiming that there will be more than one final judgment. How simple is that? How simple it is that if we just acknowledge that Jesus Christ returns after the millennium, there's only need for one judgment. I'll never forget as my wife and I were making this transition, and I was explaining to her the change in my eschatology. And as we were talking about this, and I was opening up the Bible and reading and talking with her, and she just got so excited and said, well, this just is so simple. This is just so easy. This is so easy to understand. Oh, all these scriptures, this makes so much more sense. So I hope that's the reaction you have, because the scriptures here, the basic message is not that complicated. It's not intended to be that complicated. And therefore, regarding the idea of one judgment, I'm going to appeal to the words of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus teaches, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Notice here Jesus makes reference to the hour. Now, when you speak of the hour, how many hours are you speaking of? You're speaking of, it's a determinator, the. You're speaking of 1 hour. You're not speaking of several different hours or your choice of hours. No, the hour, the hour. On the hour, all the dead in the graves will hear the voice of Jesus, and they will be raised, resurrected. There will be those who will be resurrected unto eternal life, and there'll be those who are resurrected unto condemnation. Jesus' words and his teaching here in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, is very straightforward, very clear, and therefore we're going to use Scripture to interpret Scripture here as we go back and then revisit chapter 20. Likewise, in Matthew chapter 25, all the nations are judged together, and at the same time, the sheep are separated from the goats. Matthew 25. Very important, because that fits with our text again. When did we read about the judgment of the nations? Revelation chapter 19. When do we have the separating of the sheep and the goats? Revelation chapter 20, our text this morning. The same event, just like Matthew 25, but Revelation 19 and 20 are describing it from different perspectives. Chapter 19 is describing it from the judgment of the nations. Chapter 20 is going to describe the separating of the sheep and the goats. So use Scripture to interpret Scripture here. It's safe. And start with what's clear. And interpret the things that are confusing to you in light of what you established first as being clear. Don't start with the confusing. If you start with what's clear and straightforward and work from there, you'll find that what you thought was confusing maybe isn't nearly as confusing as you once thought. Now, one of the most compelling arguments, and quite honestly, this is one that I noticed when I was a very young child, and we would read this text in church, and I was always so befuddled because the minister would say, this is not the judgment of all men. And yet, in my Bible, I read about more than one book. There were books that recorded the works, the deeds of all men. And then in my Bible, there was always a distinction between these books or that book and the book of life. And in my simple way of thinking, if there's the book of life, which is specific to believers, those who belong to Jesus Christ, the redeemed, if there's the book of life, which is specific to believers, and then there's these other books or book that includes all the evil deeds of men, well, it would seem, according to this judgment, that the goats and the sheep are all being judged before the same throne at the same time. That seems to be the context of chapter 20. And therefore, I think the chapter, it's very difficult to interpret this chapter and give due diligence to the clarity, the language, the perspicuity of Scripture, and see this as not including the sheep and the goats. When you have two different sets of books, one set of books or one book is unto everlasting life and the other one is condemnation. I just, even as a child, I could never understand how the preacher drew another conclusion. It was always so confusing to me. In John's vision, he sees a great white throne, and in response to the one who sits upon the throne, what do you read in your Bible? What's the response to the one who sits upon the throne? Heaven and earth pass away. The language you're going to find in your scriptures is the idea that heaven and earth flee. They run away. They flee before the presence of the one who sits upon the throne. Well, this description of God upon his throne harkens back to Daniel chapter 7, Ezekiel chapter 1. I'm going to read just a couple of verses from Daniel 7 this time. Listen closely to the language that's used here. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. This is a parallel vision with John's vision in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. The language is very, very different. But what's being communicated in content is very, very complementary to one another. Why does heaven and earth flee away? Because the Ancient of Days has showed up on his throne. And heaven and earth, as we know them, have passed away, introducing an entirely new creation. And isn't it interesting that men are described as standing before him, and reference is made to books? The court was seated, and the books were opened. What books? The book of life? And then whatever name you want to give to the other book or books that includes all the evil deeds of those who rejected Christ. So these are parallel visions describing the same thing. And isn't it interesting that in Daniel, there's so much emphasis to the fire of God's throne, the fire surrounding the throne. John just describes this as a great white throne. But you have to understand, somebody didn't show up to the throne of God with a bucket of Dutch Boys paint and paint the throne white. God dwells in unapproachable light. Why is it white? Because it's a white hot fire. God is still a consuming fire. And therefore what John sees is the whiteness reflected by the light of God, by the fire of God from his presence. It's not like it's painted white. Hopefully you connect those dots and you understand that. So the two visions complement one another. They're consistent. The prophetic scene in Daniel chapter 7 is repeated in Revelation chapter 20 to signify that this is the final judgment to which all other judgments point. In other words, the great white throne is the final judgment for believers and non-believers alike. This is why John sees the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Now, what's significant about the great and the small? Well, it includes plumbers, electricians, farmers, loggers, politicians, doctors, lawyers, everybody. The great and the small, both of believers and non-believers, all are included. Great and small. It's the same language that we found in the previous chapter, in chapter 19, in the judgment of the nations, where all the great and the small, the captains, the generals of the military, the foot soldiers, the pilots, all were included in this judgment. It's the same kind of language here. And then as we move on, we find that the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each according to his works. Now the statement that the dead were judged, all the dead, small and great, is a reference to all classes of people. Very important. One judgment. One final judgment. The idea that all the dead, believers and unbelievers, is further emphasized, though, with this language about the sea, death, and Hades giving up, delivering up the dead unto them, and they were judged. The sea is such a fascinating study in the Bible, because the sea is that place that represents, it's threatening, it's a place of chaos. Can you imagine being an ancient person, and a lot of the populations often are along the coast, because you have access to food, and anyways, so you have trade, and the idea of sailors going out on ships made of wood, facing the sea, many never returned. The sea was a threatening place, a place of chaos. In the book of Revelation, where does the first beast come up from? It emerges from the sea. And that's the state under the influence of Satan, and where the dragon gives his power to the state, and the state then demands to be worshipped. It comes up from the sea. So the sea is not just a place of chaos, but it's a place of where satanic powers dwell and rule over. So in the context of the sea, death, and Hades, the connotation here is a negative connotation. And all three of these represent the region of the dead. And the region of the dead, under the rule and influence of Satan and demonic powers, is forced to deliver up those dead before the great white throne, that they might be judged. So we see who's in charge here. It's the Ancient of Days. It's Jesus Christ. Well, what does it mean in verse 14 when we read that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire? You realize that even when unbelievers die now, their souls don't go to the lake of fire. Right here we have the sea, death, and Hades cast into the lake of fire at this time. What does this mean? What is John describing for us here? Does this mean that physically this region of death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire? That's certainly a possibility. It could be another way of saying that unbelievers formerly held in this temporary place of death and Hades are now cast in the lake of fire. This is supported by verse 15. We're cast in the lake of fire. It's repeated, but only in reference to unbelievers. Or is it possible that death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire is a reference to the satanic forces that rule over these places or this place? Well, all these are a possibility, aren't they? And all of them are true. None of these conclusions that we've entertained are false. They're all true. And therefore, regardless of how you interpret this and what interpretation you might prefer, the ones I've mentioned so far are all possible and certainly true. With the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth, there will no longer be a resting place for those who've died in rebellion and unbelief. They'll be cast in the lake of fire with Satan and all who serve him. Listen to what we read in Jude. I don't have to tell you what chapter, right? Jude, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the day, for the judgment of the great day. One day, the judgment, one judgment, the judgment of the great day. So what you have here now is all the angels who rebelled against God the Father have been preserved that they might be cast in the lake of fire at this time. All the enemies of Jesus Christ, of the triune God, are cast in the lake of fire at the judgment on the day. It has to be the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is the final judgment for all creatures. Angels, men, satanic forces, all are judged at the great white throne judgment. Now, the lake of fire is a place of unending torment, punishment. In verse 14, it is described as the second death. The first death is a physical death. Even believers pass through the first death. But as we focused earlier in the context of Revelation here, the first death for the believer is described as the first resurrection. I mean, talk about comfort. That for believers, when you die, that's your first resurrection, because now all the things that you enjoy in terms of your union with Christ are pronounced at your death. You no longer struggle with a sin nature. You now understand what it is to live in a fullness spiritually of your union with Christ. The only thing you still long for is the resurrection of your body, so that your body and soul can be reunited, which take place at the time of Jesus' return. So the lake of fire here, this second death, how do we understand this? And since it's not a reference to a physical death, because that took place with the first death. But I want to, it's interesting as you read various commentators on this, there's a lot of disagreement here. And commentators are, it's interesting, at least to me it is, because to be quite honest with you, I think they're not sure what to do with this. Some say since the first death was physical, that this can't be physical. It has to be something else. I would offer a word of caution to anyone who becomes very dogmatic about that the second death and therefore the punishment doesn't include some kind of physical torture and punishment. Jesus Christ in John chapter 5 talks about a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto condemnation. Even as we read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, listen as I read at this time. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, and is the second death. Now, I understand the language here is highly symbolic. But there's no reason that unbelievers could not be resurrected in their bodies and have bodies of death. When Jesus Christ became a man at the time of the incarnation, he didn't just take on a human soul. He took on a human body. I believe that these men, these unbelievers, retained their humanness in the fullest sense. That they will have bodies of death, and they will have souls. And the bodies and souls will be united. I would say that's imperative to the idea of the resurrection. That souls and bodies are reunited at the time of the resurrection. And therefore, even the dead in unbelief, the enemies of Christ, will be reunited, soul and body. But will the body be a body of death? Absolutely. What will it look like? I don't know, but it's going to be ugly. Imagine life. Now, I realize that many in this congregation do not care for the term common grace. It's a term that I try to avoid. And therefore, it's a term that I'll try to avoid even now. But whether you like the term or you dislike the term, unbelievers now, in terms of God's providential care, enjoy a measure of providential care that they will never enjoy in the lake of fire. Unbelievers can breathe clean air. Unbelievers can plant their crops and they will grow. Unbelievers can go to their favorite restaurant and enjoy a good steak or lobster or whatever it might be of their choice or what they can afford. Unbelievers can enjoy a good night's sleep, possibly. They might even enjoy good health. They might enjoy meaningful relationships, marriage, family, friendship. In the lake of fire, all those things are gone. In the lake of fire, there are no steaks, lobsters. There are no creature comforts. There is no good night's sleep. There is no meaningful relationship with a friend, a wife, a family member, or a child. There is alienation in the most profound sense. And how do I get there? I get there biblically. Because in the first death, the soul is separated from the body. And therefore, there's something by way of analogy that has to be true of the second death. In the second death, there's a separation. And the separation is from God and every kind of kindness, benevolence he might extend, even to the unbeliever in this age, such as clean air, food, water, meaningful relationships. It's all gone. All he knows is the disfavor of God, judgment, wrath, torment. There is no comfort of any kind, spiritually, physically, creature comforts. It's all gone. This is a place of utter, utter hopelessness because it's forever. It's not like there's an opportunity that you suffer and now next week, next year, at the end of this term, I get an opportunity to make it right, to believe, to repent. No! Despair, hopelessness. And I realize in our world and today that preachers aren't supposed to talk like this. But it's in the Bible. And maybe it's something we really need to hear in light of the world we live in that is so anxious to suppress any knowledge of a creator and his law. Because in our text, I find one of the clearest law-gospel distinctions I can find in all the Bible. If the great white throne judgment doesn't represent condemnation and law, then I don't know what does. And if the book of life doesn't represent the gospel, then I don't know what represents the gospel. And all men are going to be judged according to God's law. The question is going to be whether or not you're going to be judged according to your deeds and all the things that you've ever done, thought, or spoken, and held accountable for and condemned and cast in the lake of fire with Satan, the fallen angels, whom you won't enjoy fellowship with. You won't sit down and have coffee at Starbucks with them. There'll be a consuming, an alienation, a separation, a vile punishment that I'm not sure we can really comprehend. And yet, for the believer, and so many of you have asked me about this, some have asked this last year, Pastor, when I stand before the Lord at the time of the final judgment, are my sins going to be displayed for the world? Well, do you realize when you ask that question, and I don't mean to make anybody feel bad about asking the question, because the fact that some of you are asking the question is an indictment against pulpits that we haven't been clear enough on this. You realize that by the time you stand before this throne, you've been called, regenerated, justified, sanctified, and glorified. You will stand before this throne in your resurrected body, and the glory of Jesus Christ will be on display. And for the believer, the great white throne judgment is the great time of vindication. It's the vindication of all those who've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And instead of shame, they receive glory, as even their bodies will reflect and proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ. And God the Father isn't going to let anything diminish the glory of his Son. For this is the great moment, the great hour, when all that Christ secured through his life, death, and resurrection is on display. And it will be on display for eternity. It's the great moment of vindication for the believer. There will be no shame. There'll be no mentioning of your sins and your failures, of your regrets. There'll be a recognition of Christ and the application of his work to you on display in its fullness. It's not possible for you to be in your glorified body before the throne of God and be shamed. Please understand this. Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was separated. He was punished. He was shamed. He was abused. His body was mutilated. So that you will never cry out and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Cover my shame. Your sins are forgiven, and they are as far from you as the east is from the west. This is going to be a display of that. And that's why I use the word vindication. It's a vindication of all who belong to Jesus Christ, who've been purchased by his blood, and now they stand before the throne in glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us to have confidence in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his work. Our prayer this morning is very, very simple. May we find comfort and strength from this passage according to the intent of the author. And we recognize that the author is both divine and human. There's a divine author who gave the vision to John. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, breathed out these words. And both authors have given us these words that we might be strengthened, that we might be comforted, that we might glory in the sufficiency of Christ and his death and resurrection, that we might live as new creations in Christ, that we might live victoriously, that we might turn away and not be like a dog or an animal that returns to its puke, that we might turn away from our sin and misery, that we might delight in Jesus Christ, that we might delight in God's law, that we might seek first your righteousness, that we might be renewed, that we might be strengthened. Help us to glory in the things that are truly glorious. Help us to be raptured in our imaginations and affections of our heart, to be enamored with the things that are truly worth being enamored over, that which is truly beautiful and glorious and good. Help us to live in comfort and strength. Insulate us and protect us that we would not be deceived by this present evil age that's passing away, that in a moment like this will disappear. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.